right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, open them, if you would please, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 19 will be our text for this morning, for our time in the Word. Psalm 19. And if you would, once you find that, if you would join me by standing in honor of God's Word. Psalm 19. And we'll be considering the entire psalm this morning. It's not that long, only 14 verses. Beginning in verse 1, we read the word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If you were here last Lord's Day, you know that Pastor Perry was continuing in a series of sermons in the book of Acts. We've been in Acts for quite some time now, and we've made our way all the way to chapter 17. And last week, Perry exposited Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. And in doing so, he showed us from God's Word how the Apostle Paul had arrived in the city of Athens to visit what has been called Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a place where men gathered to think about and to consider various religions and ideas. It was a place of debate. And in that context, what we saw was Paul began to look around, and he began to see all of these different idols and all of these different altars and all of these different religions represented. One in particular he saw was an altar entitled to the unknown God. And you, if you remember last week's sermon at all, you remember Perry helped us see how Paul took that and began to exposit and describe to these people who this unknown God was. That indeed, it was the God of the universe. And one unique factor or methodology that Paul used in his presentation of the gospel there among the pagans on Mars Hill was, rather than starting with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, he started with Adam and creation and worked from creation all the way to the cross and the Calvary. Now, while this was the first instance of us at least being made aware of Paul doing this in the book of Acts, it is not the first instance in the Bible of this. In fact, this has been the practice of God's people for literally centuries. Both writers of Holy Scriptures and those who would teach and preach His Word. And in fact, it is exactly that is the example we see recorded for us in the psalm before us in Psalm 19. So I've entitled this morning's message, this morning's time together in a word, instead of the unknown God, the God who is known. The God who is known. Joseph Parker, a commentator, wrote this about this psalm. He said, this psalm is universally regarded as one of the most profound and affecting of David's compositions. It seems probable that the psalmist wrote this exquisite piece of poetry in the first flush of an eastern sunrise, when the sun was going forth as a bridegroom out of his chamber. The clear purpose of the psalm is not to contrast the moral and material revelations of God, but rather to identify the author and subject of both. The overarching theme of the whole composition is that God has made himself known through the creation of the world, the provision of the law, and the salvation of the soul. And so this morning, we're going to discover from this beautiful Psalm of David how God has revealed himself both by means of natural revelation, we'll explain that in a minute, and what is often referred to as special revelation. And then finally, we'll learn how we should respond to this revelation of God in this psalm. Now, for our younger worshipers here this morning, we have a couple questions. A couple things I want you to be on the lookout for coming directly out of the text itself. So just be paying attention as we go through, and you'll be able to answer these. Then Pastor Perry often says, if you want to come up to me after service and tell me what the answers are, or maybe you want to come up to me and say, hey, Pastor Tim, you didn't give us the answers. What are they? I'll be glad for us to spend some time doing that afterwards. Parents, grandparents, adults, feel free to have conversation with your young worshipers during this time as you do this concerning the answer to this question. We want our young worshipers engaging the text with us, and that's the whole purpose of this. So here are our questions. Number one, young worshipers, to what does David compare the sun in verse 5? In verse 5, David compares the sun to something or someone. What is that? And then the second question is, what does David call the Lord in verse 14? All the way at the end of our text, David calls the Lord by name. He calls him something or someone. What is that in verse 14? Now, if you're taking notes this morning and you want to kind of have an idea of the outline and where we're going, let me give you our major points, and I'll repeat these as we go along, hopefully enough for you to get them. As those of you who have heard me preach before know, there are going to be a lot of sub-points under these. I'll try to help you keep track as we go along. But let me give you the major points. Number one, we're going to consider this morning from this text, this truth. God is known partially through natural revelation. God is known partially through natural revelation. I'll explain that when we get to it. Secondly, our second major point is God is known savingly through special revelation. God is known savingly through special revelation. And then finally, our third point is simply this. God is known intimately by faith alone in Christ alone. God is known intimately by faith alone in Christ alone. Pretty simple outline this morning for this beautiful psalm. So let's just begin in verse 1, and let's unpack the first 6 verses together. If you would, look with me again at verse 1 in chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom. Listen, young worshipers, who comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So first of all, I want us to consider this truth, that God is known partially through natural revelation. He is known partially through natural revelation. In verses 1 through 6, the psalmist tells us that God speaks to us through his creation. This is often referred to in theological terms as either general or natural revelation. General or natural revelation. And we're going to make five observations about this revelation, this natural revelation that God gives us through creation. Five observations. Observation number one, found in verse one. That is simply that creation reveals the existence of a creator. Creation reveals the existence of a creator. Again, verse one reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In David's mind, this was an unmistakable witness of the Creator. As far as David was concerned, there was no other explanation for the natural universe around him than the fact and the being of God. When David looked at nature, when he looked at creation, he concluded there is a creator. I want to submit to you this morning that is a logical and reasonable conclusion from creation. This past week, our family traveled to northern Kentucky and visited the Creation Museum. If you've not been there, I would encourage you to go. It was our first visit, and we had a wonderful time. Took the littles. All of our grandchildren are six and under. It was a zoo. They have a zoo there, but we brought one with us. But it was a wonderful time. And my middle granddaughter, Hayes, and some of you all know my grandchildren, you know Hayes. She's the little redhead. And she'll be four in a week or so. She came home. Her dad was unable to go. She gave her dad this report. "Daddy, we learned lots of things about God." What a great trip. When you look at creation, you see a creator. It would never have occurred to David that God did not exist. So number one, creation reveals the existence of the creator. Look on with me. Look at verse 2. "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The second fact here is that creation reveals the faithfulness of the creator. Notice what David said. "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." There is an order, David says, to God's universe. When you look around, it is obvious that the Creator has set in motion, that there's a plan, that there's accurate timing. The sun rises, the sun sets. There is order to this universe that the Creator has created. That is, that He is a faithful Creator. In Genesis, following the flood, God would make this promise to Noah. He says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." I wanted to say to you this morning, God has kept his promise. The sun came up this morning. Have you noticed? Have you looked out the window recently? The Bradford pears are blooming. The daffodils are yellow again. Life is coming back to East Tennessee. I love this part of the country. I've lived in other places. I love East Tennessee. We have four seasons. Our winters aren't really bad, although the older I get, the colder they feel. But we have four seasons, and we get to see the creation and the handiwork of God all around us. I love springtime, but I love fall. I love summer and winter. It all shows us the faithfulness of the Creator. Thirdly, the third truth I want you to see here is that creation reveals the Creator to everyone, everywhere. The creation reveals the Creator to everyone, everywhere. So we've seen, David tells us, the creation tells us there's a Creator. It shows us the faithfulness of this. But then he says something even more profound. In verses 3 and 4, he writes this, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." What David is talking about here is this message of creation going to all the world. We talk about in missiology, we talk about people groups, different language, ethnic groups, ethno-linguistic groups. And we talk about, as we talk about people groups, we talk about unreached people groups, and we talk about unengaged people groups. And those are just terms that missiologists have come up with to help us classify and understand different peoples and where they are on the spectrum of the gospel. To be unreached means that you're less than 2% evangelical Christian as a people group. In other words, you can be 97% non-evangelical Christian or 3% evangelical Christian and be considered reached. That's amazing, isn't it? So to be unreached, you have to be less than 2% evangelical Christian. To be unengaged means there's no one actively and consistently sharing the gospel with that people group in their context. Over 3,500 unreached people groups across the world, unengaged. No one's sharing the gospel with them. Some of the people that Allie is working with, sharing with, fall into these categories. But I want to tell you something about every one of those groups. They all have creation. Everyone, everywhere knows there's a God. Everyone, everywhere knows a God. Paul will take this up in Romans 1. And he'll talk about it in Romans 1, verses 18, really to the end of that chapter. But in verses 18 through 20, Paul writes this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." The truth being conveyed by Paul in this passage is that creation alone makes it impossible for men to live as if there is no God and then be excused by their ignorance. Paul says, creation itself reveals God in such a way that all men everywhere know there is a God and have sinned against that revelation. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said this about creation and its witness. "All people may hear these natural, immortal preachers speak to them in their own tongue the wonderful works of God." Do you hear that? Matthew Henry said, look, you don't necessarily even have to learn the language. Creation speaks in their own tongue. They understand it. Creation, in a sense, preaches to us so that we have no excuse of being ignorant of God. Unfortunately, man in his wickedness has not only caused them not to acknowledge God as the creator, but even worse, man begins to worship creation rather than the creator. Paul continues in verse 22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Undoubtedly, this idolatry takes many forms. It can come from the form of worshiping the sun and the moon or idols carved by men's hand or worshiping other men or even worshiping ourselves. What Paul tells us is what David tells us, and that is through creation, God speaks to us and tells us that he is there and that he disclosed his power and his character through creation. It is plain for everyone everywhere to see. But so instead of worshiping creation, we are to be like David in Psalm 19 and look at the heavens and the creation of God and recognize it for what it is, a display of his glory. He calls us to worship. Fourth, creation reveals the beauty and majesty of the Creator. Continue reading in verse 4, we read these words, "In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of heaven, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." It's often been said that the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the truth is, without the sun, there would be no life on planet Earth. David likens the sun here to a bridegroom going out to meet his bride in festive clothing. In those ancient days, the coming of a bridegroom was preceded by a blaze of torchlight, suggesting power and warmth and scattering the darkness ahead of it. So God speaks to us through creation. And first and foremost, he tells us there is a creator. He tells us that and we notice and meditate upon that. We see it, what we see in creation. It tells us of something of what God is like, that nothing is hidden from his glory and from his goodness and his beauty. God has displayed his glory in creation. And then finally, creation reveals that we are creatures created by God. The one thing you come to recognize when you begin to ponder and meditate on creation is that you're small. That you're small. That you're really not a big deal. You didn't create the heavens. It is not by our wisdom and power that designed what we see in this physical world. We know that. God did it. And realizing this forces us to deal with our own dependence upon God. Everything we are, everything we have, depends upon our Creator. And even if we don't always have all the pieces of the gospel puzzle planted firmly in our minds and heart, we understand that we are created and not the Creator. And that takes us one step closer to understanding that we don't belong simply to ourselves, but are subject to the one who created us. This recognition of our Creator and his handiwork in creation can play a vital role in giving us the proper perspective about who we really are. Creation reveals the glory of God, and it shows us our dependence upon him. The hymn writer Horatio Bonner wrote this beautiful hymn in which he penned these words, "O love of God, how strong and true, O wide embracing, wondrous love. We read you in the sky above, we read you in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow." God, through creation, reveals to us his glory, his power, his majesty, and our dependence. But that's not enough. Left only to that, we are lost and without hope. There needs to be more to the story. And so, David tells us there's more to the story. While God is partially known through natural revelation, God is savingly known through special revelation. Look at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." In these verses, we are told by David that God can be known in a more full way, in a more complete way, in a saving way. We are told here that God, while he speaks universally through creation in what is classified as general or natural revelation, he speaks specifically through his word in what is referred to as special revelation. In our text before us, the word law is used. It's the word Torah in the Hebrew. In verse 7, it can sometimes be interpreted simply to talk about the Ten Commandments or those kinds of things. Often, though, in Scripture, and I think so here, it refers more broadly to God's instructions, to the teaching, to His Word in general. Notice that God highlights here two characteristics of the Word of God that help us understand who He is and how we can know Him savingly. First of all, we see the virtue of the Word of God in verses 7 through 9. Paul does this, David lays this out in two categories. He gives first to us six synonyms for the Word of God. Six synonyms for the Word of God. And then he follows that with six characteristics and results of the Word. First of all, notice the six synonyms that he gives us. Beginning in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. There's synonym number one, the word law. Some translations will translate this Hebrew word instruction. The instruction of the Lord is perfect. It speaks primarily of God's teaching. It tells of the divine instruction relative to the character and conduct of God. In other words, God's law, God's instruction has been given to us that we might know who God is, that we might understand His character, His expectations, what He requires of us. The second synonym that David used is the word testimony, found also in verse 7. He speaks here of the testimony of the Lord. The word testimony here carries the idea of precept. It is used sometimes, often referred to, the stone tablets that contain the Ten Commandments. It tells of the divine witness of who God is and who we should be. Again, building on this idea of we need to know who God is so that we may know who we are, so that we might trust Him and believe in Him. The third synonym David uses is found in the beginning of verse 8. He uses the word precepts. He says, the precepts of the Lord are right. Precepts here means simply instruction. Again, these are synonyms. It is always found in the plural form in the Scriptures. So you'll always find this in its Hebrew form in the plural form. It is only found in the book of Psalms. It speaks of divine directions designed to secure our obedience or to check our disobedience. Precepts in this way carries the idea of correcting us and bringing us back in line with God's instructions, with His Word, with His law. The fourth synonym we find here is the word commandment. Some translations simply use the word command. It's found here in verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is pure. This can refer to a body of teaching. In other words, whereas specific laws or precepts may speak of specific words or terms, this can talk about the entire body of teaching, all of the law. Here it speaks of the divine decrees that are authoritative. And then verse 9 is an interesting word. We're told the fear of the Lord is clean. Now, I know you're sitting out there thinking, wait a minute, fear is not technically a synonym for the Word of God. You're right, it's not, but it does reflect that the Word is the manual for worship of God. It tells us of the settled habit of the soul which is informed by the law. The Word of God teaches us how to worship our God. Don't underestimate the importance of proper worship. All through the Bible, we see God calling us into all the way back to Cain and Abel. The sin of Cain was improper worship of God. And ever since those days, God has been instructing us through His Word how to worship Him as a means of loving Him. And then the final and the sixth synonym found is found in the last part of verse 9, and it is translated in the ESV as rules. Some translations will use the word ordinance or ordinances. It is a judgment or a legal decision. This points to the judicial decisions and sentences of Jehovah, of God. In other words, what David is teaching us here is that the Word of God in its entirety and in its particularity all point us to God and all necessary. They have virtue. It is worthy. It is good. And then David shares with us six characteristics and results of God's word. Again, look back at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That word perfect is an interesting word in the Old Testament. It sometimes can be translated blameless. It is often used in reference to the offerings, the sacrifices, and the requirements of them to be without blemish and without defect. In this case, it is telling us that the Word of God is without defect. It is perfect. It is blameless. And as a result, what does it produce in our lives? It produces a renewed or revived life. This morning, if you feel like your spiritual life has reached a dead end, maybe you feel like you're in a dry spell in your spiritual life. Let me commend something to you this morning. Let me commend the Word of God to you, because it's the Word of God that will revive your soul, that'll give you life and freshness and newness. The second characteristic listed here is found again in verse 7 when David writes, the testimony of the Lord is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Again, sometimes this word would be translated from the Hebrew to trustworthy. It means to be reliable, worthy of absolute trust. That in so doing, it would provide stability and confidence for those who trust it. And what is the result? The result is wisdom to live by and reverence for God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Word of God, in its surety and its trustworthiness, gives us a foundation upon which to live and to build our lives. Thirdly, we are told that the Word of God is right. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Again, this word right means to be straight, to be just. And what does it result in? It results in the rejoicing of the heart. The Word of God is right, and the rightness of God brings joy to the life of those who believe it. You want to have a life filled with joy? Fill your life with the Word of God. Fill your life with God's goodness and His Word and His precepts. Then, continuing on, we're told in the latter part of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is pure. Some translations will use the word radiant here. It's the idea of being without blemish, but also of shining out, of showing forth. And the result is what? The result is seeing the truth. The Word of God in and of itself reveals to us real truth. See, friend, all truth is God's truth. There is no truth that exists among man that is not the truth of God. And He reveals it to us by means of His good Word. Then verse 9, we read another characteristic. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It is clean. It is pure. It is genuine, acceptable to the Lord. It is the very thing we're called to be in its purity, in its cleanliness. What is the result? The result is permanent and unchanging truth. It endures forever. You want something that'll last forever? Are you tired of the junk of this world that's here today and gone tomorrow? Let me tell you, here's something that'll last you forever. The Word of God. The truth of God's Word will never fail and will never falter and will never fade. It is the Word of God that endures forever. And then finally, the sixth characteristic that David gives us in this text is the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous. Some translators translate it this way: they are reliable and righteous. And what do they result in? They're faithful and righteous in every way. They are faithful and righteous in every possible way. This is the Word of the Lord. What we have read this morning, what we have pondered on week by week on the Lord's Day in this room, every week as we think upon and ponder upon the Word of God, this is what we are pondering upon. And these are the words of life. David tells us of the virtue of the Word, the goodness of it, if you will. He also tells us of the value of the Word of God in this text. Beginning in verse 10 and verse 11, David again speaks of the word of God, but this time he talks about its worth or its value. Look at verse 10. He says of the word, it is more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Notice the value he speaks of the word of God here. He says, first of all, it is more valuable than gold. More to be desired, David writes, than gold, even much fine gold. While gold has tremendous temporal value, it is, after all, only temporal. It's only temporary. God's word is eternal. He speaks here of the value of the word of God as being sweeter than honey. David writes it that the word is sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. In Psalm 34, we read these words concerning the word and the Lord and his word. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that takes refuge in him. Oh, the sweetness of God's word. Even in correcting us, it is sweet to our souls. And then he speaks here of the value of the word of God in that it warns us of danger. In verse 11, he says, moreover, by them is your servant warned. By them is your servant warned. It is the word of God that calls us to obedience to his law. That is the design of the law. The design of the law is not to make life miserable for us. Quite the opposite. The design of the law is to make life livable for us. To make life joyful for us. It's to protect us from evil and the circumstances of it. In Psalm 17, we read these words in verse 4. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of violence. It is the word of God that warns us of danger to our lives, to our souls, and to our very being. And then finally, we see the value of the word in the promises, in that it promises us great reward. In keeping the word, there is great reward. We've already noted that God's word brings us knowledge of God. And from this passage, we also see that it keeps us from evil, as well as give us joy and wisdom in this life. But we also know that ultimately, our reward for obeying God's word is not finally in this life, but in the next life. Paul will speak to this in 1 Corinthians when he says of the next life, no eye has seen nor ears heard what God prepares for those who love him. The word of God is of great value. Perhaps the writer of Proverbs summarizes this psalm best in Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5. He writes, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This God can be known. He is known partially through natural revelation, but he is ultimately known savingly through special revelation. And finally, God is known intimately by faith alone in Christ alone. Look at verses 12 through 14. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I want you to notice with me three things as we conclude this morning. First of all, we're told about this faith and how it comes. This faith comes to us as we, first of all, trust God's word to reveal our sins. In verse 12, David asked a question. He asked this question, who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? In other words, Who can know his sin? Literally, who can perceive or discern the sinner's errors? And of course, we find the answer in God's Word, don't we? Jeremiah will ask and answer a similar question. In Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10, he writes this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Here's the answer. "It is the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The Bible tells us that God knows the heart, and it is God who reveals our sinfulness and our error. In Romans 3:20, we're told this is the work of the law. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified. In other words, none of us can keep the law perfectly and well enough to be justified before a holy God. But Paul continues, "Since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin." God has given us the law not in hopes that we'll keep it, but in knowledge that it will show us that we can't keep it. It'll grant us the knowledge of our sin. And so in Galatians we read, "So then the law is our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." God, through his word, reveals our sin. Secondly, not only are we to trust God's word to reveal our sins, but secondly, this faith, it comes when we trust God's word to cleanse us of our sins. In this psalm, in verse 12, he says, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." You see what David's doing here? He says, "Who can know my sin?" Oh, you know my sin, and you alone can declare me innocent. You alone can justify me. You alone can bring me forgiveness. In Ephesians 5:26, Paul, speaking of the church, says of Christ that he would sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And in John 15:3, Jesus said, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." God's word cleanses us of our sin. And then finally, or thirdly, this faith comes as we trust God's word to protect us from future sin. Verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." The psalmist writes in Psalm 119:11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." God's word functions in the life of a believer to protect us from future sin, to guard us against our sinfulness and our folly and our faltering. And then finally, we need to trust God's grace to make us acceptable to him. The last verse, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." Notice, young worshipers, what he calls the Lord here. "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." One translation reads this way, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." The word which David used here to describe his acceptable words and meditation is the very same word for acceptable sacrifices offered by the priest to God. In Titus 3:5, we read this, speaking of Christ, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." See, friend, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible tells us this God, the Creator, created all of us, created everything, created man in his own image, that we might worship him and love him. Yet, Adam and Eve, our father and mother, sinned against God, and by so doing rebelled and fell into sin. And all man, every one of us, ever since Adam and Eve have sinned, have chosen to break the law of God, finding ourselves thus separated from the God who loved us. But God in his love and kindness came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, lived among man, yet without sin, the Bible tells us, died on the cross for all who would believe, rose again on the third and appointed day, and has ascended to heaven where he mediates for us, intercedes for us on our behalf, that we, having repented of our sin and trusted in him alone, know and enjoy eternal life. You may be here this morning, and you may not be a Christian. You may not be a follower of this Christ. You may have never even heard that story before, or perhaps you've heard it hundreds of times. Could I ask you to do one thing this morning? Could I ask you seriously and soberly to think on these things? For as sure as the sun rose this morning and will set this evening, Jesus will return and judge this earth. And as certain as his return is, if he tarries, our death will come. And we will face an eternity and an eternal God. And today, if you have not trusted in the Savior, I urge you to speak to one of us after the service. I'll be here. There will be elders in the Crossroads that I mentioned earlier. Others around you would love to have a conversation about the gospel with you. But today, think on these things. Don't leave here this morning not knowing. Leave here this morning at least asking good questions and hearing Bible answers. So what did we learn this morning? Three things. We learned that God's glory, majesty, power, and dominion is evident to all mankind through natural revelation in creation. We've learned that the Scriptures are God's inerrant and infallible special revelation, revealing his righteous requirements and giving life to those who obey them. We've learned that man's response to God's revelation, whether natural or special, should be humble repentance and faith. Psalm 19 gives us a framework for how God speaks to us, what he tells us, and what our response to his revelation should be. May this find a good place in each of our hearts. Let's pray together.